How many of you have never heard that song before? Yeah, some of these songs I picked intentionally this morning because there are times in life, and hopefully they're few and far between, when, I'll say it the nice way, life just stinks. Yeah? Yeah. Maybe you can identify with the end of verse 1 of what we just sang in verse 2. For so long I've pled and prayed, God come to my rescue, even so the thorn remains. Right? God doesn't just poof, take that away, the thorn remains. Or verse 2 says, storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers, on my faith these billows roll. Right? You're tossed and you're turned by the waves of life. And it's nothing that you've done. And because we live in a sin-cursed world and we're infected and influenced by our sinful flesh and our desires and alongside of other people who are infected and influenced by their desires, trouble is real in this life, regardless of your faith. Many of those troubles are mere nuisances. They're tiny, right? They're inconveniences, we might say. But there are those times when trouble can paralyze us. Sleepless nights, which turn to really wearisome days, which then in turn create sleepless nights again. And this vicious cycle continues. And though we've pled, and though we've prayed, and though we've practiced spiritual disciplines, resolution does not come, let alone comfort. So what do we do? What do you do when doing the right thing fails to bring resolution or comfort to your soul? When hoping in God seems insufficient, ineffective, and dare I say even detrimental? Believe it or not, yeah, we're talking about that this morning. Psalm 77 answers those questions and more. As Asaph is inspired really to tell of his own trial, his own trouble, a trouble that is significant enough that sleepless nights and wearisome days is how he describes that. And yeah, he did the godly thing. He does the right things for his troubled soul, yet what we'll see is that rest and comfort and resolution are distant. And in fact, he'll even say, and you can listen for it as we read it, that they even cause greater agony within him. Yet it is by giving God his troubles, it's going through the agony that Asaph is reminded, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so Psalm 77 teaches us to be persistent at giving our troubles to the Lord while focusing on God's faithfulness. Even when those acts are agonizing, give your troubles to the Lord while focusing on God's faithfulness. And so this morning as I read, I want you to listen for the godly disciplines that Asaph was practicing to comfort his soul, okay? Listen for them. You're going to be able to have to use not one but two hands if you can count them all, okay? Because it's not like Asaph is failing at practicing the disciplines of a godly individual. But then did they help? Where did they lead his mind to? And then what was it that ultimately brought him comfort? A lot to listen to this morning, but would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word as we read Psalm 77, when Asaph tells us about his distressed soul. He says here in verse number 1, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the light night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all times? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Well, then I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wondrous works of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among your people. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out like water. Skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us help and hope in times of trial and trouble. And this morning I pray that we would find that help and that hope not in changed circumstances, but in an unchanging God. For you are immutable. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through this life and as troubles and trials arise, the deeper they are, the more we trust in you and lean upon you. And teach us how to do that through this psalm, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And Psalm 77 reminds us that God is and has always been faithful. Even through the troublesome, anxious, and depressions of life. When troubles and trials overwhelm you, when anxiety over past, present, or future circumstances paralyze you, when you're captivated and captive to your own mind, God is faithful. There's no indication of the setting of Psalm or the circumstances of Psalm 77. We don't know the exact trouble that Asaph was in or that the psalmist was in when he wrote this. I believe that's intentionally generic once again so that we can identify it by our own troubles and our own trials. And we don't get sidetracked with his own thing and we can put ourselves in his shoes, so to speak. And it says it's written by Asaph, and we don't know if this is the Asaph of David and Solomon's generation or one of his descendants. We know that there's some discussion, the circumstances not coming forward. We just don't understand that. But what we do know is that the psalmist is greatly troubled. Right? Immediately he says, day and night I'm troubled. And his soul is distressed to the point where he can't sleep, he can't speak, he can't even think clearly. Maybe you can identify with Asaph. Maybe you can identify with him today. Maybe you've had a point in your life when you can identify with him. Here's what I know. There will come a point when you will be able to identify him with him. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we, in a godly way, in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father, how do we climb out of the misery and despair? Even if that misery and despair is objectively rooted. It simply means it's true, right? It's reality. Psalm 77 gives us two main points. And with those points, gives us four actions each. Through the process with which Asaph found comfort for his soul. But I need to say this right from the beginning. This is not a secret sauce that I'm giving you that you can just spread on all of your trials and problems, okay? It's not a magic formula. It's not a little pill. This is hard, labor-intensive, painstaking, soul-engaging, thought-provoking work. It's work, okay? Asaph admits it stings. And so as we begin, I want you to think of Psalm 77 as Therapy for the Troubled Soul. If I could change my title, maybe I would change it to Therapy for the Troubled Soul. How many of you have ever undergone physical therapy, maybe after a surgery or an injury? Yeah, physical therapy. Okay, so you can maybe identify with me in my story. But I want you to think of it like soul therapy, but to make the analogy, we think of physical therapy. I separated and dislocated my shoulder playing college football my senior year. And on the pain scale, it was easily an 8 out of 10 when I hung from the bleacher and I had one of my best friends hang on my shoulder to try to pull it back into location. I know that's not how you're supposed to do it. I'm sorry, Mary. She's our resident PT. But my first physical therapy was way worse than that pain. Way worse. It was so intense. My eyes were watering. I wasn't crying. I couldn't speak. I had white spots in my eyes. I was like, this is absolutely brutal. And if you've ever had that, you can probably identify with that, right? You understand the pain. It just hurt. Can I tell you, soul therapy is kind of like that. There's the injury. There's the trouble, there's the surgery, but then the sleepless nights come, and to be able to get over that, it takes work. It takes work. And doing the godly thing and the right thing can be an agonizing thing. And that's what the psalmist is describing here in Psalm 77. And so, the psalmist here goes through all of this and essentially is saying, you know, the key here is perseverance. Persevere at getting your focus off of yourself and off of your circumstances and place it on God. Because I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself. When my mind is troubled, I often stew about me. And in those moments, we like Asaph. We need to seek the Lord. And that's the first main point that Asaph makes, is that when he was in his trouble, he sought the Lord. So church, when your soul is greatly troubled, find comfort by seeking the Lord. Find comfort by seeking the Lord. Notice what he says here in verse number 2. He says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without wearying. In other words, he was praying there. In night and day he sought it, and yet we read it, he doesn't find immediate comfort as he believed he would. Scholars are divided about verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Why does that bring such hurt to him? Why is that so hard for him? I mean, does he feel like this is unjust? Is there sin in his life and he's being chastened by God and he's unwilling to repent? Is he wrapped up in trying to get his own way? So we just don't know. Or does it just hurt because life sometimes hurts and the circumstances hurt? We don't know the circumstances, but what we do know is that as he seeks God and as he sought God, clearly he doesn't find comfort immediately, right? The very thought of God is hard for him. In church, there are times when trials and troubles and in seeking God and in praying and having your devotions and doing the right thing might not actually comfort your soul immediately. That I'm just telling you the hard truth right now. There are times when the very thought of God may repulse you, though you think of him often. What does the psalmist do? Does the psalmist just give up? Does Asaph just say, well, this hurts, so I'm going to stop? No. What do we find him doing? He says, I'm going to keep seeking God. And he's able to break through this discomfort, if you will, with this persistent seeking of God. And likewise, it is with us. Just because you don't want to pray, that's probably an indicator that you need to pray, okay? When you don't want to meditate on God, that's probably an indicator that you need to Take the time to meditate on God. When you don't want to practice those Christian disciplines, when the thought of God is discomfortable, I'm 100% sure something is amiss, okay? And I'm 100% sure it's you, not God. I know those are pretty emphatic statements, but I think they just need to be made. And so how do you overcome yourself, essentially? What does he do to overcome himself? Note just four things that he does. First of all, he prays. And he prays loudly. So seek God by praying loudly. Look at what he says here in verse number one. I cry aloud to God. And then what does he say again? Aloud, I cry. Or aloud to God. Twice he says, I'm going to pray aloud. And I think that's important. It was crucial for Asaph that his prayers were spoken out loud, even though he struggled to speak. And when troubled and when your soul is troubled, follow Asaph's example and pray out loud. And I would even say pray loudly. I know I've personally found great benefit in praying out loud. If you've ever sneak in here at church, you may hear me talking in my office and you may think, oh, I'm on the phone. I'm probably not on the phone. I'm probably just praying out loud, and it engages all of my senses. It engages my mouth. It engages my ears as I hear, my mind. Shh, don't tell the kids. I typically pray with my eyes open. I'm less distracted that way, okay? I find that I can truly focus on all of those things. And so, but it starts with being able to pray out loud and even to pray loudly. Now, does God know what you're going through as we studied in Sunday school? Absolutely. But you know who needs to hear that God hears? Us, right? And praying out loud is a means of being able to hear God hear you, if you will. And so, again, we have to understand if the Psalms teach us one thing, it's not only that God is faithful, but that God wants to hear your trials and your troubles. God wants to hear your sorrows. And crying out to him is actually a sign of faith. It's not a sign of doubt. Second, the psalmist speaks about meditating purposefully. He talks about when I meditate, and later on he talks about meditation. In fact, three distinct times he mentions this idea of purposeful meditation. And it's important to understand biblical meditation versus worldly meditation. We hear a lot about meditation today because of Eastern meditation. Biblical meditation is unlike Eastern meditation. Biblical meditation is about filling your mind, not emptying it, okay? It's about filling your mind with God's Word, which is God's will, God's way, God's truth. So again, the goal is not to empty your mind with biblical meditation. The goal is to actually fill it. And I got a little illustration up here that I'd like to do. Hope it works out fairly okay. Because I have to do this for everybody to see. So Jonathan, if it spills all over, you're my towel guy. Okay. So let's just for illustration, let's just present understand that this is your mind. This cup right here is your mind. And everything, the water is, it represents everything that's going on in your mind during the time of trial and trouble, right? And I don't know, I can tell you for me, again, I won't speak for you, but when I'm going through trial and trouble, rarely do I actually think clearly, okay? Typically, it's pretty muddy and mucky. I didn't want to get it too dark this morning, just for illustrative purposes. But there's just so many things going on, it's hard to understand. And so this represents your mind. This represents the mind of God, okay? The mind of God is always clear, right? It's truth, and his will and his way is straightforward. It's not clouded. And so when we meditate on God, right? We essentially want to fill our mind with God's mind, right? Which is doing this. Right? And what you'll notice is that when you do that, some of your mind spills out and you lose some of your mind, right? That's a good thing. I know we say you're losing your mind. In this essence, it's a good thing, right? But not only do you lose some of your mind, you end up diluting all of your mind. And you end up diluting it in a clearer picture than in a cloudier picture, if you will. And the more you put into it and the more you meditate on it, you'll notice the clearer the cup gets. Now, again, because we live in a sin-cursed mind and a sin-cursed flesh, we can't remove all of that, but we can at least remove a lot of it. But that comes with filling your mind with God. Filling your mind with God's Word. That's what biblical meditation is. It's filling your mind. It's not sitting in an empty space, doing nothing, trying to get to nowhere. No. It's sitting with your Bible, trying to seek God and His will and His way. By the way, that's what Psalm 119 is all about, okay? It's all about God's Word and understanding and getting that into His life. And so as you fill your mind with God, your thoughts are removed and God's thoughts are put into it. Your thoughts are changed and transformed with God's words. And the more you meditate, the more you do that, the more you lose yourself and your mind, and the more you gain God and His mind. And the tool that God has given you to meditate is not this, it's this. Okay? Now, I understand that when we are in distress and when we are in trial and trouble, there are even times when picking this up seems impossible. Right? There are times when the thought of reading is impossible. And so, what do you do then? Well, I love technology because on my phone, I can listen to 100 different English versions of the Bible by simply pushing play. Can I just tell you, listen to the Bible? If you can't read it, listen to it. I would encourage you, as you listen to it, then open your Bible and follow along. And then press stop and actually think about what it's saying. And then maybe you would say, well, Pastor, where do I start? Let me just encourage you, if you're going through one of those really hard, deep struggles, start with 1 John. I think 1 John is a great comfort to the Christian because it's all about God's love for me and my love in return for other people. It gets my focus off of me and puts it on God and it puts it on others. Maybe that's not it. Well, the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians are pretty amazing at comforting us. And in the Old Testament, the Psalms are pretty good too, by the way, okay? So just start. That's what Asaph does, is he meditates on it and he goes, well, hey, I'm trying to think about this song, he says here. Let me remember my song in the night, verse 6. And the third practical way is singing thoughtfully. Okay? We seek God by singing thoughtfully. There's some issues with textual criticism and translation and different things here with verses 5 and 6 and how they mesh. But what we do know is clear is that Asaph was seeking to sing songs of faith to God through his trouble and his trial. And my mind can't help but going to Paul and Silas, right? When they're imprisoned and it's the middle of the night, and what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. Oh, by the way, they're praying out loud and they're singing out loud, okay? Both are done out loud. So this is not listening to music. This is creating music. And so when I say singing, you know what I mean? You ready for it? Singing. Not listening. Okay? Singing doesn't mean listening to music. Singing means singing to music. Okay? Whether that's singing with a background or without a background, I don't care. Singing means with your mouth out loud singing. Godly music has the means to comfort our embittered soul. So sing. Sing thoughtfully. Think about the words that you're singing, whether it's an old song or a new song, whether it's a conventional song or a contemporary, I don't care. Just sing good theological songs that put your mind on God. Sing, because he notices that as he sings, he comes up with these questions. But what I need you to understand about these questions is that these questions are not doubting questions about God. They're actually rhetorical questions. They're big picture questions. And so the fourth action that you want to take is just question God rhetorically. Questions that are obvious to answer. Is the sky blue? Yes, that's a rhetorical question, right? Everybody goes, duh. Everybody sees it. I know you science freaks will kind of go all about that. No, I don't care about that. Is the sky blue? The answer is unequivocally, yes, it is. Okay? Likewise, ask questions. Look at these questions that he asks. Will the Lord be mad forever, never again be favorable upon us? Well, the obvious answer is no. No. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? The answer is no. Are his promises at an end for all time? No. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Has it, in his anger he shut up his compassion? No. Does God still love me? Yes. Is God still for me? Yes. Is there now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes. Right? Is God still my Father? Yes. Ask big picture questions. So often in our trouble, we get so tied down in the minutiae, in the micro aspect of what's going on. And we fail to actually see the forest, right? Because of the big tree that's right in front of us. And so the psalmist just asks these questions, and I don't believe these questions are doubting questions. I actually believe they're questions of faith. They're big picture questions that are just rhetorical, that are so obvious to him. Which then, as he asks these very obvious questions, brings him to this next point when he says, well, I'm going to remember the Lord. Likewise, so we seek the Lord, and we do that by prayer and by meditation and by singing and by rhetorical questions. But then secondly, he says, I'm going to remember the Lord here. And so we find comfort by remembering the Lord. Verse 10 is particularly very difficult to translate. The Hebrew is muddy, and so there's some not really clear of exactly what he's saying. Most people tend to think that he's just saying, God, I'm bringing this to you, and I'm gonna equate what I'm going through with what those in the past have gone through. And I'm going to kind of do a little comparison and contrast, if you will, with my circumstances and the circumstances where I know you've worked in the past. Okay? And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and four times he says, I'm going to remember. Four times. Four times I'm going to intentionally remember what you've done. And remembering simply means I'm going to bring it to the front of my memory, right? I'm going to go through the file drawer of my mind and bring that up to the front. I'm going to make that a priority, and I'm going to focus on that. So what does he do to be able to focus on that? Well, first of all, he focuses on the Lord's mighty deeds. He remembers the Lord's mighty deeds. Remember the Lord's mighty deeds. Remember the Lord's mighty deeds. We've talked a lot about his mighty deeds recently, right? What we've noted over the last several weeks, over 100 recorded mighty deeds in the Old Testament, nearly 100 in the New Testament. God has done amazing things. Creation, flood, Babel, spotted cattle, Joseph, burning bush, plagues, Red Sea, quail, manna, sinkhole, snake bites, Jericho, 48-hour days, Midianites, Goliath, many, many, many more. Right? All of that demonstrates, are you ready for this? All of that demonstrates the answers to Asaph's questions in verses 7 through 9, right? They all point to, has God stopped doing that? Well, the answer is no. And when you consider the mighty deeds of the Lord, when you remember the details and the trials and the troubles of those who have gone before us, and you look at how God worked in and through those, you see it through the lens of God's grace and God's favor and God's promises and God's steadfast love, though you don't see it in your own circumstances. And this is what the psalmist does, and as he remembers them, he concludes, God's way is holy. Notice what he says here in verse number 13. Your way, O God, is holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, what God is great like you? God is set apart from all other gods. And so we remember that God's ways are holy. There's no one else who works like God. He alone works these wonders. He alone demonstrates his purposes, his plan, his will through how he works. Nobody has a track record like our God. He alone is holy and his ways are holy. I'm reminded of what God tells Isaiah, and he's actually talking to his people, but he says through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. You ever have a problem come up and you think, oh, I've got the answer. I know the way through this trial, right? And it's a crashing failure, right? And then you step back and you say, okay, God, I'm going to give this over to you. And he kind of takes you down a path that you would have never thought of, and that it's a raging success. That's what the psalmist does by looking at God's mighty deeds. He concludes that God's ways are holy. Like, does God lead his people through trial and troubles? The answer is yes, okay? If you think the Christian life is meant to be all rosy, you're not reading your scripture. This life is troublesome and weary, and God does at moments lead us through those times, but does he do it in such a way where he leaves us irredeemable? Never. Never. Because look at what he goes on to say. And this is the third point. Not only is God's way holy, but he remembers God's personal redemption. He says, verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And the term redeemed here is the root of this kinsman redeemer. And you think of Ruth and Boaz, an idea of a blood relative bearing up a family member who is in distress in order to keep the family going. And so Asaph looks at what God has done in the past, and he sees how God has literally picked up Israel in order to keep them going. Had God abandoned them? Well, the answer is no. God had not abandoned them. He didn't abandon them in Egypt. He didn't abandon them in the wilderness. He didn't abandon them in the land. By his own deeds, his own rescue, he looked back and he saw that God had rescued them from what would have been all on their own certain destruction. I want to tell you, church, redemption assures us we are not abandoned. Redemption assures you that you have not been abandoned. Now, we don't look to miracles or provisions or even creation's bending for the evidence of our redemption. We look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Right? Because the Bible says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in our troubles, we have a tendency to think, I'm all alone in this. Remember, you've been redeemed. Remember, you've been redeemed. Remember that you're bought with a price by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And if there was any doubt about God's mighty deeds, about God's holy ways, and about God's redemptive purposes, we come then to the end. And the psalmist remembers how God distinctly led his people through one of their greatest trials. And we find comfort by remembering the Lord's distinct leading. As we read verses 16 through 19 or 18, we see how creation trembled, literally, as Israel was crossing the Red Sea. But I want to focus here on verses 19 and 20, where he says, your way... Maybe I need to set this up. Maybe you don't know, right? So the 10 plagues have just come, and Moses has led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they get out into the they get out of Egypt, and they look behind them, and in the far distance, they can see the Egyptian army has gathered and are chasing after them to bring them back into prison. Now, these are a bunch of slaves. They don't have weapons, they don't have horses and chariots, right? They're totally defenseless, and they've got all of their women and children with them. I mean, you want to talk about being in a defenseless position. In the psalmist, so the psalmist recalls that to mind, and then he says, verse 19, your way was through the sea. Wait a minute. Who thinks of going through the sea, right? Your path was through the great waters. Wall of water on my right, wall of water on my left. He goes on and he says, you led, but you know what? What does he say there? I want you to look at it, verse 19, the end of verse 19, the third line there. He says, your footprints were, what does it say there? Unseen. And I think sometimes we think that God is just going to poof, magically appear and just take us by the hand and lead us onward, so to speak. God doesn't do that. It'd be nice. It'd be nice. No one sees God. But here's the deal. Could God's power be mistaken? No, not at all. God's power was clear and evident. His power was leading them, not his footprints. Rather, he was redeeming them in his holy, holy way. And so the psalmist says, you led your people like a flock. But then we come to this point here at the end, and he says, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And I don't want to skip over this, because Asaph is reminded and reminds us that although God is invisible and God is unseen, and though his power is visible and his leading is visible, he often uses another person to help us out. He often uses another leader, if you will, to lead us. For the Exodus, certainly it was Moses and Aaron. For the Midianites, it was Gideon. For Goliath, right? It wasn't Saul, it was David, actually. With the Assyrians, it was Isaiah. With the flood, it was Noah. I mean, we go on the list and list. God's awesome works are clearly evident, but you know what? There's also a person who's sensitive to God's work and God's leading, and he's the first one there. And so I put distinct leadings as our point, because God has ordained distinct leaders in your life, whether that's your parents or your husband or your employer, your boss, your manager, or your pastor. There are very specific ordained leaders within God's creative orders, and they're meant to lead you when you can't lead yourself. They're here to lead you when you can't lead yourself. And when God's power aligns with your leader's pointing, follow them. Follow them. I'm not saying follow somebody blindly. Don't hear that. But when God is evident and you don't know what to do, seek your leader's advice. And that is both a challenge to our leaders that you better be leading God's way. But it's also a challenge to those who need to be led that you better be entrusting that to them. And this is not merely an Old Testament principle, by the way. This principle is laid out in Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 5, and Ephesians chapter 4. When you remember God's mighty deeds, his holy ways, his redemptive purposes, when you see the human leaders that he's put in your life who are godly, maybe then we get to the point where, like Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I want to remind you that's not just a flippant saying that Paul says. Paul writes this particularly when he's going through a trial and talking about trials. So church, be comforted. You're not alone. God is with you. God is for you. The evidence is right that he's appointed leaders in your life so that when you don't know the path to take, they might help you down that path. They might intercede on your behalf. They might direct you as the Lord leads you, because there are certain times in this life when trials paralyze us, sleepless nights turn to mournful days, and you can't escape it. So seek the Lord. Remember him through pain. After my first PT, when I dislocated and separated the shoulder, I looked at the physical therapist, and I said, you will never see me back here again. I did. I said, I am not coming back. That was the most excruciating thing I've ever done. Okay, and they said, well, they chuckled. I'm sure that you probably hear that a lot, don't you, Mary? They said, oh, that's fine. It's your decision. But just so you know, if you just keep your shoulder in a sling, it probably will seize up and you'll either never use it again or you'll have to have surgery on it. And then we'll be right back here with me again. And it's going to be 10 times worse, okay? My goal is not to hurt you. My goal is to actually make you better than you even were before. At the end of the day, I want to get you not just back to where you were. I want you better than where you were. I want you to think about your troubles in light of that, and then in light of what God says in James chapter 1. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Psalm 77 teaches us, give our troubles to the Lord. Persistently give them to him.